We turn to the book of Galatians, Paul's letter to the Galatians, and we're going to focus on the first two verses of chapter 6. We're going to begin to read at verse 22 of chapter 5. 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. That is, there is no law that can condemn those virtues. They that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, that is, if that's our claim, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vain glory, provoking one another, envying one another. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted, bearing one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something, when he is, I'll add the word really, nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove, that is, test his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. That's not contradicting bearing one another's burdens, but the apostle is saying, if you don't bear one another's burdens, you're going to be held accountable. You're going to be held accountable yourself for not bearing others' burdens. Burdens, and you're going to be accountable by yourself. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. He that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. He that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. You see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised. That is, the Judaizers, of course. Only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. That is, for persecution. He was stoned, you know, and whipped. Those are the marks of the Lord Jesus, his suffering for the sake of the gospel and his willingness to do so. Brethren, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. As we stated, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6 is our text. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. When we think of the epistle to the Galatians, we think of the great doctrine of justification by faith alone. And properly so, because there was an assault, of course, in the churches in the province of Galatia, Asia Minor, by the Judaizers against justification by faith alone, which is to say, justification based on the work of Christ alone, without any of our works having to be added, because they can't be added. All they would do is corrupt the perfect work of Christ. So we think of the theme as being justification by faith alone and the defense of that doctrine. That's true. But the heart of the epistle has to do with grace. Salvation by grace and grace alone, and justification by faith and faith alone is one aspect of the gospel of salvation by grace and grace alone. But why did Christ die to make atonement and to justify us? That we might be set free. Free from what? Well, free from the curse of the law. Free from condemnation. But grace doesn't simply end with freedom from the curse of the law, so we don't end up when we die in hell's fire. The freedom that grace, which is to say the gracious operations of the Spirit works, also has to do with freedom from the power, from the rule of sin. And that's also found in the epistle to the Galatians. Not simply justification by faith alone, four chapters to that. But the last two chapters have to do with sanctification. Freedom by the grace of the Holy Spirit from the rule of sin and from the power of sin. A people set free, beloved, to do what? To thank Him. Praise Him, but to serve Him. That's why in the second section, these two chapters, there's a word that looms large, and that word is love. And it's with that in mind that you have this text and the last two chapters. Our text follows from what you read in chapter 5 where we started reading. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and so on. That's the fruit of the Spirit as He works by His irresistible operations in a gracious way. And those fruits are to come to manifestation. How are the fruits of the Spirit to come to manifestation? Well, the Apostle begins to flesh that out, you see, in chapter 6. And they come to manifestation by our doing the same thing as Christ did. What did He do? He served the church, called His body. We are the members of Christ's body because we have His Spirit, and that Holy Spirit joins us together as one. And we have an obligation to Christ in gratitude to be of service to that same church that He was willing to serve. He came to minister unto, didn't He? He did that on earth. Now He's in heaven. How does He minister to His church? Well, you may say by His Holy Spirit He does. Sometimes very directly. But He also uses the members of the body, believers, to minister to His body, one to another, as Christ is in us, and as Christ will work through us to the ministering of His body, one with another, don't you see? To do that, before I get into the substance of the text, to do that, however, beloved, we must be free from a certain spirit. And what that spirit is in verse 26, chapter 5, just before our text. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. That also is a spirit, isn't it? An attitude that is fostered by an evil spirit. A spirit that's characterized by arrogance and ambition and wants attention and recognition. And I am here so that you may recognize me, and you can be of use to me. Not me so much to you, but you to me. And a spirit that has to do with envying, how I can bring others down. How do I elevate myself? I do that by bringing others down by evil speech, slanderous words. There's a lot of that going on these days, beloved. And I'll tell you one thing flat out. That's not of the Spirit of Christ. You may be sure of that. That's of the Spirit, all right, but of another spirit of the world and of evil. Let us not be desirous of vain glory. Recognize me in my arrogance and in my ambition, and then to bring others down using who knows what kind of speech. That spirit, beloved, must be gotten rid of, because with that kind of spirit, one will not minister to others. One will not be of service to others, and one that will not be of use to Christ, you see, in the true pastoral care of His body. And to that we are called in the office of all believer, and to that our text is calling us in a particular way, and it is the evidence of the power of grace, which is to say the gracious operations of the Spirit working. And if we know we're saved by grace, beloved, that ought to be the most humbling thing in the whole world, shouldn't it? That one such as I am saved contrary to what I deserve. Who am I then not to minister to others? With that in mind, bearing one another's burdens. Bearing what? As those burdens, that burden is, burdens are defined in the passage. Bearing them how? And bearing them why? In this passage, the central admonition is, bear ye one another's burdens. And what that has to do with is explained in verse 1, when it says that you who are spiritual are to restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. If a man be overtaken in a fault, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. And verse 1 then tells us what burden, or burdens, if you will, the apostle has in mind. Faults, which are called faults. So what he has in mind here, the focus is not bearing one another's burdens as there are burdens of grief or of affliction and diseases and discouragement. That's not the focus here. There are certainly passages that deal with that. True, pure and undefiled religion is to visit the fatherless and the widows, the orphans and the widows in their need, and so on, to minister one and to another in a diaconal way, if you will. Plenty of scripture texts that point that out. But that's not the focus here, those kinds of burdens. The burdens here have to tie in with what he calls faults. And that word fault literally could be translated transgression or trespass. In other words, there is the path that is laid out for one, for us, and one strays off that path and goes off one's own property into forbidden territory where one ought not to go. You know, like Mother Eve decided to have a look at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and noticed that the fruit was desirable and certainly might satisfy, you know, some appetite. And then she ate the forbidden fruit. She trespassed, you see, and put herself in the situation where she could be tempted, and then her lamentable fall with all of the consequences. And that's what the apostle has in mind here. Now, he's not, by the use of that word, excluding false doctrine, that kind of an error, that kind of a fault. After all, it's in the context of the book to the Galatians, and the theme of which has to do with the defense of the truth of justification by faith and faith alone over against the Judaizers, and they're wanting to add work righteousness and circumcision and so on, the blood of a man, to the blood of Christ. There's that which Christ must do to save us, and then what we must do to save ourselves in addition to that. And that is error, and that's a fault. And obviously there were some in the church with their Jewish background and maybe even Gentile background, as they showed them the Old Testament. Well, this is how it was done in the Old Testament. It must be the way of true religion. This is, you can't depart from this. And going astray as they were being persuaded by this presentation of taking the Old Testament as though it was not meant to be fulfilled by Christ of the New Testament, and being led astray. Well, you are spiritual, restore such a one. Talk to such a one. Try to open, be used to open his eyes to the error of that false doctrine, as I write this epistle to do the very same thing. But that's not the only false doctrine. I'm not going to get into all kinds of false doctrines here, but it seems to me that maybe reference could be made to the theory of evolution. Young people graduating, going to college, and I don't care really what college they go to, they're going to be confronted, whether the name is Christian or name of a great reformer or not, with the theory of evolution. And they can be very persuasive. Look at all the geological evidence. Look at all the biological evidence. That couldn't happen by six-day creation. Here's the impossibility. The whole record of creation supposedly testifies of long, long periods of time. You better start scrutinizing the Scripture and reassessing what you read. You're not children, after all. You've got to think for yourself, right? And they ignore, you know, what you find in the apostolic word, because they look at creation as if all things continued as they were from the beginning. And the apostle says, oh no, not so. There was one great event that changed everything from that world that then was to the world that now is, and that's the flood. And when you take the flood into account, it begins to explain all kinds of geological things you find out there. And so they must be instructed as they begin to be influenced. Good men, young women, young men, influenced by the power of that persistent persuasion. You are spiritual, talk to them and help them to see the light and where this leads in the end. Not just a denial of six-day creation. You don't have an Adam and Eve. You don't have first parents. You don't have the original sin. And if that's to be doubted, well, what, we can talk about a big boat on a universal flood. That comes under challenge as well. And pretty soon, where will you be at? You who are spiritual, talk to such. Certainly, the apostle has such things in his mind, but that's not yet the focus, really. The focus, as I said, has to do with transgression. It has to do with appetites for the things that are forbidden. It ties in with what you find in chapter 5 when he says in verse 16, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh, for the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and so on. Now the works of the flesh, in verse 19, are manifest, which are these. And then he names them, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, and so on. And notice where he starts. That's instructive. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, and so on. Really four words that have to do with sexual immorality. That's where he begins. What are we going to call that? The Achilles heel of human nature. Various forms. Adultery, cheating on one's own spouse, fornication, premarital sexual relationships, and then these other things as as well. Uncleanness might almost today, I think, translate that pornography, the things that can feed your eyes. And the apostle knows how susceptible human nature is to that particular sin. One may say, well, I'm not attracted to that variation of the sexual impurity, you know, to maybe talking about children and so on. What am I going to say? Wonderful? No. And maybe not homosexuality, but there's more out there than just that. What about this category? What about that category? And it's all on display. I mentioned this and I dwell on it a bit because, you know, we hold in our hands, and our youth hold in their hands the doors and the windows to go through to see it all in living color. The appetites of the flesh that lusteth against the Spirit, the purity of the Spirit. That's one of the sins, you see, or categories of sins, if you will, that the apostle has in mind that can overtake one and snare one. And one goes back again and again and again, and dare I say again. But there can be also matters of business ethics, covetousness for money, gives one status, taking risks financially, finding oneself in kind of a financial bond, take another risk. Maybe it's time to do a little gambling at one throw and try to get it all back, and one becomes snared as well, preoccupied, you see, with coinage, with money, the love of which is the root of all evil and all kinds of evil. Snared, and one's spirituality takes short shrift and is almost forgotten in the pursuit of the mammon of unrighteousness, and a family and his spirituality suffers because the head of the home is focused on other matters than the raising of children. It can happen, beloved, and we can go on. Drunkenness, alcohol, it takes hold of one. One consumes it and has a certain pleasure, and pretty soon one finds one is being consumed by it, and ruled by it, and ruined by it, and relationships as well, and others are endangered because of the foolishness. Those kinds of sins. And I want to just simply mention one other here while we're at it, having to do with the tongue. Can be simply the tongue with respect to gossip and talking all the time, and to talking in a demeaning way, in a belittling way, in a critical way, so that one talks a lot, but it's not to build up and to edify, but it's to find fault here, there, and the other way. And the way you bring others down, you can see me, to elevate yourself, and you're doing damage to the body as we talk and talk and talk in a demeaning way about others rather than the law of kindness and of love. But even going out into the world and then becoming vulgar and profane and imitating those with whom you work who may be vulgar and profane, and one wants to join in and hide one's identity, and becomes a way of speech. Maybe not in the church and in the family, but out in the world, one overtaken by that kind of a fault, the misuse of the tongue. And remember, beloved, we're talking here about believers, sinner saints. This is not simply talking about the world. This isn't simply talking about a hypocrite who may be in the church, who puts on a pretense in the church and puts on a pious act, but in the world, when nobody's watching, I'm free to do as I really please and desire. We're talking here about believers who are snared by these sins. You know the list of the saints in the Scripture for our example. Where shall we start? Noah? Drunkenness? That wasn't just a one-time deal, you know. You read that he had vineyards. I'm quite sure that developed over time. He liked his wine, he liked his alcohol, and pretty soon it had him in its clutches, and he ends up naked in his tent, and his son sees it and mocks, along with grandchildren as well, Canaan, bringing shame upon the name of Christ and of God, snared, controlled by this beverage, with the sins that come from it, you see, with it. And shall we mention David? Adultery, murder to cover it up. Samson in the bosom of Delilah, beloved, and the list goes on, doesn't it? Saints who have been snared and as a result brought shame upon the name of God and the cause of Christ and the church. That's not just Old Testament. Read the book of Paul to the Corinthians and the immoralities that they were returning to and still practicing, the rebukes that he had to make to those who were in the church itself. And so, beloved, we speak of those in the church itself who are God's own people, brethren, if you will, who it says are overtaken by these sins, these immoralities. It's an interesting word, overtaken. It tells us something about the power of sin. The picture, you know, is really in some ways of animals on a plane, you may put it. And you have a flock or a herd of antelope. And there's one younger one, and they're eating the grass, and there's greener grass over here on the side, which is of a taller variety. And the knowledgeable antelope, the mature, stay away from that taller grass, however green it may be, because they know that it does quite a good job of hiding predators. But the adolescent wanders off to that greener grass and sure enough begins to eat it, and out comes the leopard and pounces, and the consequences there end the very life of that young leopard. That's the idea, overtaken. When he says overtaken, he's talking about someone pursuing, watching for an opportunity to pounce. And when he says overtaken, he's not simply excusing the one then who was overtaking. I was just minding my own business in a perfectly moral way, and sin just jumped out at me and got hold of me, and now here I am, bound and hardly set free and hardly even to go on spiritually. I may use a homely example, like being in a living room as a father, or having a grandfather in the next room. You have children or grandchildren playing, and obviously you hear us crash. Go around the corner, and there's two of your grandchildren standing with big eyes, and there's grandma's lamp that she got from her grandmother laying in 1,000 pieces on the floor. We didn't mean to do it. We didn't mean to do it. And yeah, they didn't mean to break that lamp. But you look over against the window, and there's a football. You know as well as I do how that lamp ended up on the floor, smashed to 1,000 pieces. They were throwing the football around in the living room, though they'd been told you don't play with that particular ball in the room. They didn't mean to do it. It overtook them. But they had strayed outside of the boundaries, and this is the consequences. And the picture, of course, is Satan himself watching for opportunity. And one becomes spiritually careless and begins to wander, eyes and thoughts straying, not praying as one ought. And one becomes vulnerable and he sees his opportunity and he pounces. And the surprising thing is not that you are taken by sin, but the power of the sin, you see. And one is held, as it were, in a bondage. And that's an interesting word. And there is one another. Burdens, you see, that burden has to do with the power of the sin. It weighs upon one and basically renders one spiritually immobile, so that one cannot be of service. One, if you will, can hardly move in a spiritual direction. The power of sin as it snares and holds and dominates, as we have described some of these sins. So the burden of the sin, as it has a crushing power. I use the picture of a leopard, but maybe you can use the picture of a boa constrictor that has wrapped itself around one and begins to constrict the life out of one and immobilizes one. And then the guilt of it as well and the burden of the guilt. So maybe one almost despairs when one has seen the consequences of one's folly. And it's in that context that the apostle says, bear ye one another's burdens. You who are spiritual, who see this happening to another, bear that burden and help that one bear that burden. It speaks here to the spiritual. And you understand then what the apostle is saying is that when someone in the church, in the body, has been overtaken by these kinds of sins and has this great burden upon one of the power of the sin, its hold upon one, and even the sense of guilt, those of you who are still being governed by the Spirit and not by the flesh, address such a one. Go to help such a one, to assist such a one. You who are spiritual, who are still being governed by the Spirit, which means governed by the Word and not by one's passions and appetites and desires. And the point is, this is not simply then to be left to the office bearers. Office bearers certainly have a calling, and they may be they're the ones in the end who will have to use discipline if discipline is necessary. But the calling of the members of the church is not saying, that's office bearers' work. That's elders' work. I see it happening, but I'm not going to address it. I'm going to simply speak about it, talk about it, or I'll simply ignore it and go on. No, you're one body. That member of the body has a need with this burden, and it's obvious, cannot deal with it simply on his or her own. Assistance is needed, and in you is the Spirit of Christ, and Christ will address that issue through you and through me in the office of all believer, and that's, you understand, our calling. So it speaks here of the spiritual who are to restore such a one. And that's interesting because that in some ways explains how this is to occur, this restoration. The restoring has to do with repairing, with the idea of returning one to one's former condition and status, if you will, in the church, but spiritual condition. And it's not simply like repairing an engine that isn't functioning, running right, so you get out your tools, your wrenches and your screwdrivers and what have you, and monkey around under the hood and see if you can't get the engine purring again like it's supposed to. But this is a medical term, and it pictures someone who has fallen, maybe on a ladder, and fallen to the ground and broken one's hip, and tries to move and finds one cannot move because of the broken hip and needs help. And you are the one who are in the vicinity and know of the broken bone that has immobilized the one, taken over the burden now. So you're called to help remedy that. But we look at ourselves and say, it's a broken bone, a broken hip. I can't repair bones. Neither can we restore sinners to the grace of God, can we? So when one has fallen and broken his or her hip and lays there on the ground and can't get himself to a vehicle and you give assistance, where do you take that one? To the physician. To the physicians who will set the bones so that the healing can begin. And it's a process, even the healing, but you must take that one to the physician, right? There's the answer, isn't it? We can't repair, from a certain point of view, we can't restore, but we can be the means, you see, by which one is taken to Christ or confronted with Christ as the physician and as the reprover. One comes in the name of Christ and says, you're transgressing against your Lord. You are eating of forbidden fruit, and no wonder you have been spiritually immobilized and under the crushing burden of guilt and weak because of the power of sin. You must go to Christ. You must seek forgiveness, acknowledge, pray for forgiveness. And He will not only forgive, but the Lord Christ also has His Holy Spirit will give you the strength to overcome this power of sin, to set you free, you see. That's our calling. That's how we go about restoring. We can't do it ourselves. We can't forgive sins. We can't deliver one from the power of sin. But there is one who can. And those who are under the burden of the power of sin maybe have even despaired because of my sin that He will hear me and answer me. And a brother goes and says, "Oh no, oh no. I know this Lord Jesus." And you go here in the spirit of meekness, because meekness has to do with identifying oneself with that one who's under the power of that sin. One doesn't go in pride. One doesn't go in arrogancy. One doesn't simply say, "He's beyond help. No one can help him. He made his bed, let him lie, and it's not my business. Take care of himself. Suffer the consequences. Nothing can change the man." Really? You know who wrote this letter? A man by the name of Paul, who was once Saul, who went after the church of Christ with cursing and with swearing and called Jesus the Lord a deceiver, the greatest deceiver. That's what Paul, you know. "This Jesus of Nazareth is the greatest deceiver who ever lived. I'm going to deliver Israel from this Jesus of Nazareth." And who delivered him? Who healed him? Who made him whole? Who had that power of grace? So that even the guilt that Saul, as Paul knew, "Me, the chief of sinners," even the guilt, that burden was lifted so that he did not despair. He is the Lord that merciful, and granted to this Saul of Tarsus the fullness of the Spirit to fight the battle of faith and to withstand sin and temptation and to address his own brothers and sisters of the Jews who hated him with this word, knowing that as he brought this word to them, they might well rebuke him and throw stones at him. That's where the meekness, you see, comes in. In meekness, restore. That means to identify with another in a way that humble. But meekness means even be willing to experience abuse at the time. Because often you come to one who's walking in sin and you point it out and they're angry with you. Who are you? You think you're not a sinner? You're a sinner just like I am. Who are you to talk to me? Go take care of your own life first. And you might want to respond in kind. But the spirit of meekness says, "No, I will bear the abuse and the accusations and respond not with rash words with rash words, accusation with accusation, but in the name of Christ and call to repentance and confession and hold out the hope of restoration. There is a power of grace to help you, man, to overcome in what you are snared." And maybe the man says, "I know you. You were once guilty of the same sin of alcohol or what have you." And you say, "Yes, I was. That's exactly why I'm here. Because I know what grace could do for me and what grace did for me. And Christ in me helped me overcome. And if He has the power to help me and enable me to withstand this sin and to be free from falling into the sin, He has the grace for you. Seek Him. It's there. His name is Christ Jesus. And in Christ Jesus, you can do everything with respect to sin and walk as one who has been set free. I myself, an example of what I bring to you." In the spirit of meekness, you see, you who are spiritual, to restore such a one and bring him to the great physician of the soul. Why? Well, first of all, to love considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. In other words, Paul is saying, when you go to such a one, or you're confronted by such a one, and see such a one, think, "Oh Lord, I thank Thee I am not like that publican there, that sinner over there. I'm glad I'm free from that kind of a sin," and exalt oneself. You've heard the phrase, beloved, how often haven't we heard when discipline is announced off the pulpit, "Let him that standeth take heed lest he fall." Because as soon as we think we are above this kind of a fall, we're immune to this kind of temptation by the evil one, we stand, The devil is there watching. He has the opportunity. Ah, this man thinks he's a cut above all the rest. He thinks he is immune to my power. He's wide open to it, and he assaults through this devil or that devil, and one is in line for a lamentable fall. Ever hear of Simon Peter? Oh, Lord, you know the rest of these disciples are likely to deny you. But not me, Lord. You can count on me. When you're in need, I'll defend you right down to my death. Simon, Simon, the devil is lining you up to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith in the end fail not. And he preserved Peter, but only in the way of that lamentable fall. And Simon Peter realized, I am just like all the rest, standing in the need of grace and of the power of the Holy Spirit, and in the need of prayer day by day, because I am like all others. And if I'm not armed for the conflict and humble seeking that grace, you'll take advantage of me. I am susceptible, and I, just like the one whom I see, will fall maybe into that, not that sin, but into some other sin that will do damage not only to myself, but to the body of Christ as well. That in the first place, lest you yourself be tempted and God give you over to that, to teach one concerning one's own sinfulness and susceptibility to sin. But also, beloved, because these kinds of admonitions God does use to bring sinners back to the way of godliness. I'm going to give you an example, a story, but it's a history that was relayed to me by an elder when I was younger in the ministry. And he told me of an instance where there was a young man of the congregation who should have made confession of faith from a certain point of view. Had been through all the catechism. He was a few years past that age and still hadn't made confession of faith, and was not showing up in church very faithfully either, neglecting the means of grace. And the word was out in the streets that he was inhabiting places where he ought not inhabit and imbibing things he ought not to imbibe. And they were sent from the consistory, he and a partner, to visit that young man, gave a call, we're going to be here on such and such a night, be there. They knocked on the door, no response. The car was in the driveway, he says. No answer. We knocked and we knocked. No answer. The light was on. They could hear something going on in the living room. No answer. We left. We called him. Now, this young man had a friend that was renting that apartment with him. They called this young man, and he said, okay, I see you're going to persist. I'll be there and answer the door next time. So they came on the appointed week, maybe a week later, knocked on the door, were let in, and brought their admonitions and their rebukes and their prayers and their urgings. Don't you see where this broad way is leading? To destruction of relationships, and who knows what consequences are going to be in the end. You're going to be spiritually impoverished. Don't you see that? Urging him, begging him, pleading with him, and praying with him. And then they left. And this young man told the elders some years later, my friend came through the door, having sat in the next room and listened to you, and I apologized to my friend and said, I'm sorry they had to intrude into our house and so on, and you had to hear all of that. And that young, he says, my friend turned to me and said, I'm a member of a church too, of a different denomination. I haven't shown my face in church for over a half year. My elders haven't visited me. They don't, I think, know whether I live, I'm alive or dead. At least you have men who are interested in your well-being and interested in your salvation itself. Mine don't care. You evidently have a congregation that's concerned about where you're at and what's happening to you. And that young man said to the elder years later, I considered what you said. I considered what he said. And it was like a light went on. And he was in church the next Lord's Day with that friend. And down the line, he made confession of faith in that church, and that young man, his friend, made confession of faith in that church. The Spirit used, you see, the work of the elders, representing the congregation in the restoration of them who was burdened, overcome by the power of foolishness and sin. Beloved, let you and myself add to the labor of the elders, our prayers and ourselves be used when the occasion requires it. The Lord's arm is not shortened that it cannot and will not save where it is His will to do so, and using us as means. And then one more point here, because this so fulfills the law of Christ. It's an interesting word, you know. It doesn't say, and so keeps the law of Christ. Could have said that, I suppose, and so keeps the law of Christ. But doesn't use the word keeps, perhaps because that might leave the impression, well, somehow he's saying you can do so perfectly, and he's merit something, and he doesn't want to leave the impression of perfect keeping of the law or meriting anything. He says fulfill the law. But the apostle is saying, even as he has said it earlier in verse 14, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. It's fulfilled. One is brought to the heart of the law, you see, and one is now has the approval of Christ and is used by Christ to accomplish His good will through the bringing of that law, that call to repentance. You see, that's what the law is, the pointing out of the sin in the interest of calling to repentance and to restore such a one. Part of how Christ restores such a one. And so one fulfills, one uses the law there to its intended purpose, and Christ uses one to accomplish what He will accomplish through members of the congregation. And the point of the apostle is this is not only the display of love, but this is how Christ works as the great physician in His body, the church, and uses one another in the interest of healing and of wholeness and of unity. And where there's unity, beloved, and love, there's joy. May God so grant us the wisdom to pay heed to this apostolic word, to the glory of the power of His grace, and for us to be imitators of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word. Bring Thy word to bear upon our hearts. Keep us from sin and from foolishness and from the power of our own fallen human nature. Grant us the grace unto Thy word to be ruled by Thy Spirit and by Thy word, and to be used by Christ then in the ministry of the gospel, and so to show with whom we are identified. In Jesus' name, amen.